copies that you would like, and we will order them and make them available for you. Now tonight we've read from John chapter 19, and our text is going to be verse 30. The cry of our Lord Jesus from the cross, "It is finished." We're looking tonight at the subject of the atonement. And to define the word, it simply means at one meant. It means to reconcile a holy God to lost, unworthy, undone sinners, to make men rightly related with God. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus did not just die as a martyr, he did not just die as an example, he died as our Redeemer, making atonement, paying the price for sin. Now, any systematic attempt to understand the meaning and the parts of Christ's death, the value of his blood, must never take away from what our Lord accomplished or purchased by his own blood. It would be the greatest crime and sheer gospel robbery to take away one particle from the fullness of Christ's redeeming work at the cross. And so we come to this subject tonight and we tremble, lest we in any way belittle, deny, or misconstrue what our Lord Jesus absolutely accomplished in his death. This word "finished" in John 19:30, where it says "it is finished," is one Greek word, teleo, and it means it has been accomplished. And in Luke 22, verse 37, the Lord Jesus said, "I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished." Exact same word, teleo, and it means that what our Lord did on the cross was absolutely successful. He accomplished what he came into the world to do and the reason for which he went to the cross. Now, this high view of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus is sacred to all gospel-loving people. Anybody that denies, disparages, or in any way detracts from that work of Christ on the cross, they're not our friends. We call them enemies of the cross. And if they're enemies of the cross, then we would not even wish to have fellowship with them, because they are about to undo or misrepresent all that the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. This high view of the atonement grows further when we learn that Christ's death on the cross and his atonement offered was by God's eternal decree. That means that God planned this before the world was ever created. It is by no means a little short-term plan, but it has always been the divine purpose of God, even before he created man, created the world, that he would send his Son to that cruel cross at Calvary, and there that he would purchase us with his own blood. This high view grows further because it secures eternal life. It brings sinners into glory, into heaven, and it is the power of Jesus' blood that lifts men out of the very gutters of sin and saves them to the uttermost. The dying thief, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And I think you will agree with me that any view of the atonement that stops short of paradise is not worth trusting in. It could not be a watertight gospel. This high view of the atonement grows even further still when we learn that it includes an innumerable company of redeemed. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, it talks about the 144,000 the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, there you are. That's the number of people that will be in heaven. But read on. And it talks about a vast company that no man could number. And it tells us these are they that have made their garments white. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And the only way that a man will ever be in heaven is by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So if there's any one doctrine in the Bible that we better get right, this is it. Go wrong on this one, and you mess up the whole very heart of the gospel. Now, the last thing that we would want to do in any way is to limit that work. And yet, our subject tonight under the tulip pattern is limited atonement. And that first smack, seems to be almost contrary to a high view of the gospel, that we want to magnify and make the most and accept all that our Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. What can it mean? Well, it is not limiting the power of Christ's death on the cross, nor is it limiting the intent, God's eternal decree, that he would save his people through the death of the Lord Jesus. And the reality is, we know that not all men go to heaven. The Lord Jesus spoke about the broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So there will be many people who are not in heaven. And the question comes, does that mean that people end up in hell for whom Christ died? That the Lord Jesus offered an atonement to reconcile them to a holy God, but they missed the boat? They didn't end up in heaven? Does that put a greater question mark on the whole scheme? Because if that man ended up in hell and Jesus died for him, what about me? Can I be sure that the death of Christ, the redemption that he purchased, is going to bring me to heaven? And so, a universal view of the atonement, and I qualify that, I want to explain that, the idea that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for every single person that ever lived in the history of the human race, that our Lord Jesus died equally for each and every one, is flawed with terrible difficulties. Because if Jesus shed his blood for all men in total, but not all men end up in heaven, what kind of gospel do we have? The tulip position, and this is the five doctrines, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for perseverance of the saints. The tulip theology system states that Jesus died on the cross not for all men universally, but for his elect. That Christ died on that cross and shed his blood for everyone whom God foreordained to eternal life. And that's quite consistent with the whole teaching of that system. But the question is it biblical? We always have to ask that question. Is it exactly what the Bible teaches? Now, to help us tonight, I've reduced this to four issues. There is the people argument. There is the payment argument. There is the protection argument. And then lastly, the passion argument. Now, I'm keeping the passion argument for the last, even though that really is built around John 3:16, that God so loved the world. We must never lose sight that we're dealing with God's infinite, amazing love for sinners. And what our Lord Jesus came into the world to do and went to the cross to accomplish was to save sinners from the depths of hell. And so tonight we begin with the people argument. The Bible teaches in the Old Testament that God would have a covenant people. And it's necessary tonight that we do some Bible checking. And I want us to start at Isaiah chapter 42. I don't want you to go home tonight saying, well, the preacher rehearsed a lot of statements, but we couldn't find it in the Bible. So I want to slow up a little bit right here and bring you to Isaiah 42. And, well, let's take a look, first of all, at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Mine elect. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father speaking of his Son. And he is appointing his Son to be the Savior of the world. I have in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So you will see here, he is God's appointed Son. He is the Savior of the world. Down in verse 6, he gives to his Son, his elect, his chosen one, a people. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. Now think of this, is of the Lord Jesus going to the cross. The Lord Jesus going to shed his own blood. And the Father says to the Son, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. So every time you see this God sending his Son, there is associated with the sending of the Son a people. They are a covenant people. And so there is this people in view. Now in Isaiah, probably the most well-known chapter is Isaiah 53. And I want you to notice in that famous and perhaps the most Christ-centered, Christ-focused chapter of the Old Testament, I want you to notice that in these familiar verses, you have the Lord Jesus with his people in view. Let's read verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so you can see in Old Testament covenant theology that there is associated with our Lord Jesus a people. And it's associated with his death. As our Lord went to the cross, he was a man ahead of a people. And these people were given to him. And as you read the closing chapters, or verses of chapter 53, you will see this over and over again, like verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, the word seed here means spiritual children, or his gospel children. And here is a promise of the Father to the Son, I will send you as a covenant head of the people, I will help you, I will uphold you, and I will give you a seed, a people for whom you die that will be your people for all eternity. Now, what do we find in the New Testament? Well, in Matthew 1, we have the name given to Jesus. And the message is, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. And the Bible is very specific, very careful in wording that. And it's not by accident that you have this reference, his people. Then as we move to one of the parables in the Gospels, John chapter 10, you have the Lord united to his sheep, and you have the shepherd associated with his sheep. John 10 and verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then verse 25, John 10, 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. And so, this is metaphorical language, it is parabolic language, and the Lord Jesus is really speaking about people here. And there were people who would not believe, they would not accept the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and he said to them, ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here we have consistently through the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, we have the Lord Jesus identified with a people. And there are some who are in this fold, and there are some who are outside that fold. They do not believe, they are not of this, followers of this shepherd, therefore the Lord is not associated with them. Then in the epistles, we find that our Lord Jesus is identified with his church as his bride. Now, firstly, before I move to this, let me point out something. Isaiah 42 was the giving of the Father, giving his Son a people. And he said to his Son, I will uphold you, I will help you. Isaiah 53, a people, and it's focusing on the death of Christ. John 10, what is it the shepherd does for the sheep? He lays down his life. So the focus in each of these passages thus far is upon the Savior dying for his people. Now, Ephesians 5, 25 is our next passage. The Lord is described as the husbandman who lays down his life for his bride, for the church. Let me read this. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, husbands, we are men of one wife, and we are married to one woman, and we are to love her and her only. Once you go beyond that, you're in trouble. The Lord Jesus had one bride, the church. His bride was not the whole wide world and all possible people that were born into this world. And once you, for a moment, make this universalism that Christ died universally for all, you break down the whole analogy of Christ loving the church and laying down his life for it, singular. Now, of course, it's made up of groups of people who are believers in the Lord Jesus. We become the body. He is the head, but he has one church. And it says here he lays down his life for the church. Who are these people? These people are the elect. Does the Bible teach that? Well, let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 33. It says, who shall lay any charge, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And I want you to just study that for a moment and notice that Christ died for the elect. And they are the privileged ones. There can be no accusation against them. They are so justified, so saved, so purified, so delivered, so redeemed, that nothing sticks. No accusation, no charge of any kind. Because, and this is the only reason why, it is Christ that died. And the Lord Jesus on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," had offered such an atonement that for all his people, his sheep, his church, his elect, that none would ever bring them into condemnation. That is the victory, that is the triumph of the success of the work of the Lord Jesus on that very cross. Now, I know that someone will ask me, well, does it not say in John 3:16 that God so loved the world? Well, let's read John 3:16. I know it's probably the best known verse in all the Bible, but sometimes you have to read something in its proper manner. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," for whom? "For whosoever. Whosoever that believeth." So John 3:16 is not a text that teaches universalism. It does not teach that Jesus died, that God so loved and so sent his own Son to die for every single person that would ever live. There is this qualifier that whosoever believeth. And all Bible readers, Bible students have to accept the Bible does not teach universalism. And this is our answer. Why is it that some go to heaven and some are left to perish? Well, because they don't believe. And if they don't believe, Christ did not die for them. And really, even Arminians, who hinge everything upon man's will and man's ability to believe, they cannot be or ought not to be universalists when it comes to the whole message of the gospel. Now, why is the word "world" used? God so loved the world. Well, it is used here and a number of other places because the gospel writers are teaching that Jesus did not just die for Jews or some Jews. The idea, you must realize, in the Mediterranean world, in Judea, many of these people were of Jewish extraction, Jewish people, and they had this idea, the gospel is only for Jews. And it took months and years for it to sink in, that the gospel is for people of all nations. Hence the word "world." God so loved the world, or all kinds of men in the world, that he would save them from their sins. Now, there's another text that many people sometimes pick up, and it's in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, where it talks about it's not God's will that any should perish. And so people think from this, well, if it's not God's will that any should perish, then of course he would send his Son to die for everybody and save them. The only problem is it doesn't materialize, doesn't happen. So how can we understand 2 Peter 3:9? "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So here you have not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. You have to read this with an understanding that it was first of all written to believers. Believers. Hence the word "usward." The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. This verse needs to be understood that it refers to the people whom Peter was writing to. Now, who were they? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to certain people, and he is giving them this doctrine, this message, and he says to them, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. So this is an epistle to Christians, to believers, to those who know the Lord Jesus. And therefore he can say to usward, the Lord is long-suffering to usward. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These promises are not for everybody. They are not given universally to all men everywhere. They are given to believers, those who have like precious faith. And then when you get to chapter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering to usward. And it has to be understood in that light. Now, the language is clear that Peter is addressing those who are in Christ. Now, all of this is the people argument. And I'm going to review this. There is a people from eternity that God gives to his Son. They are those who are chosen from before the foundation of the world. You read of that in Ephesians 1:4. They are appointed to the Son. The Son is made ahead of that people. He is the elect one, and he is the head of that people. In Isaiah 53, he lays down his life for those people. And he's promised that he will see his seed, that they will not just fail to believe, they will each one believe the gospel. And then in John 10, we have them called as the Lord's sheep, and he's the shepherd laying down his life for those sheep. We have the Lord as the husband, who is the bride, who lays down his life for the church. And all of these passages refer to the death of the Lord Jesus. So we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? His people, the sheep, the church, usward, to whosoever believeth, John 3:16. And so there you have the picture of what we call limited atonement. It's not limited in its power, it's not limited in its goal and object or its intent, but it's limited to the elect. And that is the biblical position on the death of our Lord Jesus in his atonement. Now tonight, time's running away on me. And I'm watching the clock, and the clock is staring back at me. Maybe we should turn the clock back an hour now and not wait until Saturday evening to do this. And that would give me an opportunity to finish this message, which it looks like I just will not do. But we have 4 points tonight. I talked about the people argument, the payment argument, the protection argument, and the passion argument. So we'll end up just with two. We've had the people. We will go on now to the payment argument. And then we'll be ready for refreshments. And we'll come to the other two next week. So the payment argument, what is this? Redemption is more than just an offer. Some people call them Pelagians, Semi-Pelagians, Arminians, Amaraldians. Many different names are given to them. But they look upon the gospel as an offer. And you can take it or leave it. It's like a grab bag that is made available. And if you take yours, you eat lunch. If you don't, you don't. And many people think that salvation is God's plan to offer salvation to men. It's up to them to take it or leave it. And therefore, God's eternal plan is somewhat hanging in the air according to the whim and the desires of men. But the payment argument teaches us that what Christ did at the cross when he cried out, "It is finished," that he actually really made a purchase, a definite, absolute purchase, which was accepted by the Father, ratified in heaven, and must be bestowed upon his people. Now let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and I take this text because it uses the word purchase. Acts 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, I like this verse because it's very focused. It is referring to the blood of Jesus. It's talking about the atonement, the death of our Lord on the cross. What he did when he cried out, "It is finished." It's the blood, the death, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And it tells us in that same verse that the church of God, which he hath purchased. Now the argument goes like this. Did he or didn't he? Did he make a purchase or did he just make an offer? Was there a real transaction at the cross? Was there a real exercise of the law of God and payment and real satisfaction to God the Father? Or was it just an exercise in show? And of course, I think we would have to honor our Lord if we have a high view of the atonement and of Scripture and of God's eternal plan, that when our Lord died on that cross, he offered a real sacrifice of real infinite value, and that was accepted by the Father. Now here we have the word purchased, and you'll notice that it is in the past completed tense. It says here, "which he hath purchased." It's done. A deal was done at the cross, and the Lord Jesus must now have his people for whom he died. Now, the Bible gives us a number of other terms. There is the term propitiation. That means satisfaction. When Jesus died on the cross, he made a payment to the infinite justice of a holy God. And he made satisfaction. In other words, he paid so much that God accepted the price in full. Now, I have sometimes illustrated this if you have an accident in your car. Maybe you're reversing out of your driveway and your neighbor's car is parked in an unusual spot and you just dash out and bang, you hear the glass, you cringe your face, "What have I done?" And, of course, you don't want to get into ICBC and police and all that. So you get a look at the trouble and say, "Oh, I'll just go to my neighbor and I'll tell him that I'll pay for it." You break the news as best you can and you tell him, "Now, don't worry about it. You get it fixed and I will pay for it." And so he does so. And, of course, he takes it into the shop and he gets it back. And as a good neighbor, you go over to take a look at the car that's repaired, and you say to your neighbor, "Are you satisfied?" In other words, there's no grudge. No say, "Oh, well, I wish it was done better, or better paint job, or this was a cheap old effort." Nothing like that. You want to see a smile on your neighbor's face again. You want him to be happy with you. And he puts out his hand and he says, "I'm satisfied. The transaction is done. The deal is complete." Now, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He made satisfaction to the Father, so that every law was fulfilled, every broken commandment was paid for, and the Father's wrath is turned away, and His good pleasure and favor is toward Christ and His people, for whom He died. Now, did Jesus make satisfaction, or did He not? That's the argument. And if we want to honor the atonement and the work of Christ, we have to say that our Lord Jesus completed and fulfilled every obligation. All debt is canceled. Another word that's used in the Gospels is the word reconciled. And it's very akin to the word atonement. And indeed, in the New Testament, the word reconciled is used sometimes in the place of atonement. Now, has there been this reconciliation that's taken place? Has there now been this bringing together of two parties that were at odds so that they are now actually really together? Reconciled. Paul said that he preached the ministry of reconciliation, where he besought men to be reconciled to God. Now, was Paul just preaching a fairy tale story, or was it a real reconciliation between God and sinners? And of course, our answer has to be, if we appreciate what our Lord Jesus did on the cross and believe His word, it is finished, that reconciliation is made. It's done. The work is wonderfully done. Now, there is the possibility, according to some, that men may hear all this good news, but not accept it. And the story goes of a prisoner who is, for some crime, put in jail, and people work on his behalf, and they appeal to the judge, and he is given a pardon. And, of course, the family in there, he says, "No, you've got to let the man out. We want to get him out and take him home." And the jail officer, he says, "Not so fast. We now have a pardon that is granted to him from the judge. Let's go down and see if he wants to take it." "Well, of course he'll want to take it." But you go into the cell, and he says, "No, I do not accept a pardon." Now, it makes the judge a fool. It makes fools of the people who worked for his pardon, and you have full payment, but the man's still in jail. Now, in the plan of God, that can never happen. For whom Christ died, He calls, effectually calls, irresistibly calls. And there is none that will ever say to God, "You purchased my pardon, I don't want it." If they're elect, if they're pardoned by the blood, they will be called effectually by the Holy Spirit. Then you flip the coin. Could someone be in hell as a Christ rejecter for whom his sins are paid? God's justice accepted the first payment. That was when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. A person living in our generation, they now go through life, they reject the Lord Jesus, they end up going to hell. Are they now going to go to hell and suffer again when the Lord Jesus has already payment made? The answer is an absolute no. And our hymn writer put it this way: payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus was for a specific people. Every one of those people will be in heaven. There is no such a thing as a person in hell for whom Christ died at Calvary. Cannot be. Because the work of the Lord Jesus is absolutely successful, watertight, and I have verses that I'll get to next week in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus says, "All they that the Father giveth me, come to me, and I raise him up at the last day." That is the watertight success of this gospel of particular redemption, limited only in the number, but by no means in its power or in its goal or intent. It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, I've ended my second part here tonight. I have recommended the book Sketches of Church History. A very interesting little section is the story of the Wesleys versus George Whitefield. Now, you will know that the Wesleys were Arminian. They did not believe in tulip theology. They believed very differently. George Whitefield was a contemporary of their day. In fact, when they were unconverted in Oxford, they were all members of the Holy Club. And the Lord, in his grace, saved them in different ways. But George Whitefield would not become a Wesleyan Methodist because he discovered these doctrines of grace, these doctrines of what we call covenant theology. And where did he find it? Well, in his own biography or autobiography, and what others say of him, you can learn that as a young man, George Whitefield studied Matthew Henry's commentary on his knees. He spent hours and hours reading and praying, developing his understanding of the Word of God and the Gospel. And much of what he learned was from Matthew Henry's commentary. Now, I highly recommend that commentary, but what I'm pointing out that this is consistent, historical, orthodox, safe theology that has been a blessing to multitudes. And sometimes there is an argument that Calvinists or those who believe in tulip theology, they become very poor evangelists. Well, George Whitefield, I just read today in that Sketches of Church History that there were times he rose at 5 in the morning and he preached to 10,000 people in the open air. They were under his ministry, untold thousands of converts in England and in the New England states up and down the eastern seaboard of the United States. He founded an orphanage down in the state of Georgia, or the southern part of the U.S., and his vision was by no means limited by his theology. And it's a very interesting take that he is undoubtedly the greatest English evangelist in the English language in the history of the world. So much so that Charles Spurgeon, he adopted very much the methods of preaching by George Whitefield. And God blessed that mightily. And so I say these things to put you at ease, that we are not running off in some tangent. These may be doctrines you have not heard before, but in the history of the Lord's church, they are consistent, genuine, and God has blessed and used them. And I believe that they will put meat in your own understanding of the gospel. They will put fire in your soul. They'll make you pray better and witness better when you grasp these great truths. So next week, we will come to the last two parts, the protection argument and the passion argument. God so loved the world.